Begin reading at verse 1 in just a moment, and as you're turning to Hebrews chapter 12, begin reading at verse 1. You can follow with me. The Bible says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you today, Lord, for this great Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day is a great day. We thank you for the opportunity as your sons and daughters to come together in the house of God and worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for the privilege of coming and being able to sing to you and to give to your ministry. We thank you for the privilege of being able to worship you and to hear from your word. And I pray, my Father, that now as we have assembled ourselves for that express purpose, that Heavenly Father, you by your Holy Spirit might open the lips of your servant to speak and the heart of every person to receive your word. I pray that word would do its work wherever it needs to be done, in each heart, in each mind, each life. I pray, Heavenly Father, you might magnify yourself and glorify your Son. I pray you'd edify your people. I pray you'd save the lost. Well, thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The previous chapter holds the names of some of the most famous people in the Bible. It also recognizes those whose names may not be so well known or even known at all, but glorified God in a way that was worth mentioning. And though we do not know their names, God does know their names. As we read through the previous chapter, chapter 11, we are impressed with the exploits of these believers and what they did and what they accomplished by faith. And sometimes I look at the men and women who forged this great country called the United States of America, and they were a different breed of people than we generally see today. Compared to our forefathers, I believe we would be considered by them to be pampered, characterless, and lazy. Then I look at men and women of the Hebrews, chapter 11, and their great faith, which provides a witness to and a foundation for us. They too were a different breed of believers than we genuinely see today. Compared to our forefathers in the faith, I believe we would be considered by them to be weak, compromised, and of little faith. It seems that the children of darkness love the darkness more than the children of light love the light. Our American forefathers came from all over the world with a character that was forged in adversity, a patriotism that was founded on love for America, and a work ethic formed by necessity and resolve. Our Christian forefathers came from all nations, all walks of life and economic conditions, with a strength developed by persecution, a stand dictated by the word, and an uncompromising position deeply rooted in their faith. As I read through the New Testament, I muse upon what it was that they had that we need to be able to do what they did. What did they have that perhaps we don't have? I think we find some clues to their great faith in Hebrews chapter 13. And I'd like to share these things with you this morning, things which I believe we in the 21st century as Christians need so that we might have what those in chapter 11 of Hebrews had. My first point is this. You know what they had? They had, number one, a consuming fire. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 and 29. The Bible says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Here it is, for our God is a consuming fire. They had a vision and a clear understanding of the nature and character of God, which I believe has been in large part lost in today's Christianity. You see, they had a reverence. Did you see that in verse 28? And they had a godly fear, which I think has all but dissipated in modern times. This is the picture of God that they had been taught from a child. In Deuteronomy 4:24, it says, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." We have in large part lost the sight or the picture of God as a consuming fire, and I think it's been replaced with a watered-down version of God. A God who is tolerant of sin. A God who is less demanding and more understanding. You know, a God who looks the other way. We want a God who goes along with us. We want a God who gets us. No, God doesn't need to get us. We need to get Him. Amen? And these people got God. They knew what God was like. They knew who God was. And they said, our God is a consuming fire. Today, people want a God who is cool and hip and more like us. Or should I say, a God who's more like we want Him to be. In Psalm chapter 50, verse 21, "These things hast thou done, said God, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself." But Moses penned, "Our God is a consuming fire." And the writer of Hebrews penned, "Our God is a consuming fire." And God the Holy Spirit wrote both of those. And this is what God tells us about Himself. This is part of what God wants us to know about Him. It's in His Word. God is describing Himself when He writes by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, "Our God is a consuming fire." Let me share several things that fire represents when associated with God. Number one, fire in the Scripture represents judgment when it's associated with God. Deuteronomy 4:24, of course, which I already read, follows Deuteronomy 4:23, giving us the context of God's being a consuming fire. Deuteronomy 4:23, "Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee." You know what? When God said, "Our God is a consuming fire," it's because previously to that He said He was against idolatry. He's warning them in verse 23 about idolatry. And why would they go into idolatry? Because they forgot that God is a consuming fire, and that He's a jealous God. This presents the idea of judgment, doesn't it? God is jealous over His people and will not tolerate idolatry, but will bring judgment on the sin of idolatry. Psalm 135:14, "For the Lord will judge His people." Hebrews 10:30, "For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." 21st century Christianity, they don't like a judging God. No. We don't want a God who judges us for our sin. We don't want a God who judges us for our idolatry. We don't want a God who judges. But he says right here, he judges his people. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" God is a God of holiness and righteousness and has promised to judge sin, especially among his own people. But modern man and modern Christianity seems to have lost sight of this God and replaced him with a God made after their own liking and after their own imagination. Oh, God will understand. Yeah, God understands it's sin and he'll judge it. He says we're supposed to judge ourselves lest we what? Be judged. God says, you know what? You take care of the sin and idolatry in your life so I don't have to. My Bible says he chastens every son that he receives. And so this fire, this consuming fire, is associated with judgment. It's also associated with protection. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 3. Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire, he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. God promised Israel that regardless of the design, regardless of the power, regardless of the number of their enemies, he was able to protect them. Why? Because he can go before them as a consuming fire. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Fire is also associated with purification. 1 Peter 1, 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so here God's telling us that as we take gold and silver and we put it through the fire and it purifies that gold, it purifies that silver. He says there are trials and testings that come into our lives that purify our faith. Our God's a consuming fire, and he wants to consume the dross to make us a finer vessel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, the Bible says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so God's going to try all of our works by fire. We say, well, what fire is this? Revelation 1:14. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Here it comes. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. That's said three times about the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation. His eyes are as a flame of fire. His eyes are as a flame of fire. His eyes are as a flame of fire. And when he judges our works as Christians, those eyes that are as a flame of fire will be a consuming fire, consuming the wood, the hay, and the stubble. And then this idea of fire in the Bible is also associated with God concerning majesty. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. Now listen. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the God was upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. The majesty of God. Fire represents the majesty and the power and the glory of God. Why did the great men and women of the Bible have such great faith, such reverence, and such godly fear? Because they knew God as a consuming fire. Number two, what else did they have? They had a continuing city. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. You should be there. Hebrews chapter 13. They had a continuing city. Verse 14 of Hebrews 13 says this. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. You see, these men and women, these great women and men of faith, had a continuing city, a city not of this world, a city of the world to come. They had a heavenly city. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and here it comes, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Listen, dear Christian, here on this earth, we have no continuing city. Everything in this world, every city that exists on planet Earth is temporary. The greatest cities of the history, many of them have been reduced to dust. And the great cities of today will one day melt, the Bible says, with a fervent heat. The only things that last forever and are eternal are the things of God. The Apostle Peter reminds us of this when he says to us as Christians in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And so these people in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, they knew, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And Peter says to us as Christians, he said, you too are pilgrims and strangers on the earth. You're only here for a little while. The hymn writer put it this way, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." But some of us have set up shop like we're going to be here forever. Some of us are living like this is it. This ain't it. Are we guilty as New Testament believers of having too much invested in this old planet? Do we live more for the temporal than the eternal? Are we so captivated by the here and the now that we neglect preparing for and investing in the kingdom to come? There's only one continuing city in all the universe. And by the way, the universe won't be here someday either. The Bible says that the heavens and the earth will pass away. But there'll be one continuing city. One eternal city. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Revelation 3:12. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down from heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." I don't know about you, but I can't wait to see that new city, that new Jerusalem, that heavenly city, that eternal city. The one continuing city. That's the city that the people in Hebrews chapter 11 had. Now listen, they lived in cities just like you and I. They had families just like you and I. They had family problems. They had troubles, economic problems. They had all the things that we deal with on a regular basis. They lived everyday lives, but they saw that they had a continuing city. They realized that wherever they were, whatever city they were in, it was only temporary. I won't be here forever. I've got a continuing city. You see, these great men and women of faith, though they had those lives, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, "By faith they forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." You know, Egypt in the Bible is a picture of the world. And as Christians, we're called upon to forsake Egypt. They forsook Egypt. We're supposed to forsake Egypt. 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." 2 Corinthians 6:17, wherefore come out from among them and be a separate, saith the Lord. And we are also called upon by God to see the invisible. 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, these biblical greats kept their eyes on God. And we're encouraged to do the same thing. What did the Bible say? They saw him who is what? They saw him who is invisible. How? By the eye of faith. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run. Now it's time for us to run, right? They ran their race. It's us. We're supposed to run. He said, now let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Now listen, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If we're ever going to have what they had, we must see God as a consuming fire, which will cause us to have reverence and godly fear. And we must see heaven as our continuing city. And then number three, they had a constraining love. A constraining love. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. How are we ever going to bear the reproach of Christ? How are we ever going to be willing to go out and stand at the cross with Jesus? You remember when he went to the cross, the Bible says all his disciples forsook him and fled. Remember that? Now we're called. We're being called upon right here to go out and stand at the cross with Jesus. We're called to be there. Why? Because when you go without the camp, when you're out there with Jesus, that's a place of ridicule. It's a place of shame. We're supposed to identify with a crucified Savior and a resurrected Lord. The love of John 3:16 was a constraining love, wasn't it? The Bible said, for God so loved the world, and he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know what that word constraining means? It means compelling. Having the power to persuade. God's love had the power to persuade him to give his only begotten Son. What a love. It compelled him to give his only begotten Son. Love can persuade us to do things that no other force can. Love compels men to run into burning buildings. Love compels men to lay down their lives. Love compels men to risk all for someone else. Our love for Christ should compel us beyond the natural and normal motivations. Some other places this word is used with the same idea of being compelled. This word constrained, Matthew 14, 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him to the other side. What that word mean? That means he compelled them. It means he had the power to persuade them. I don't think he had to say, okay, guys, let's get in the ship. Hey, I said, let's get in the ship. Hey, get in the ship. I don't think he had to do that, do you? That's how he has to deal with us sometimes, isn't it? He should have a power in his very presence in our lives to compel us to get into the ship. In Acts chapter 28, verse 19, but when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. So what's Paul saying? Paul's saying, you know, they were saying all this false reports about me, and so I was constrained. I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, where he could get a fair trial. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 5, verse 2, the Bible says to the pastors of the churches, he said, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. In other words, you don't do it because you have to. You do it because you want to. And that shouldn't just be true of pastors, pastoring. It should be true of servants, serving, shouldn't it? It should be true of children obeying. Obey your Heavenly Father.
Amen.
Why? Because you want to do it willingly. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Of a willing spirit. You see, our God is a consuming fire, yes. But He's also a constraining love. These men and women of whom we speak this morning were constrained and compelled to do what they did, not only by godly fear and not only because of their reverence for God as a consuming fire, but they did what they did because of a constraining love of God. The love of a God who delivered them. And New Testament believers, we too have been delivered. Romans 7:6 says we're delivered from the law. Colossians 1:13 says we're delivered from the power of darkness. And 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says we're delivered from the wrath to come. I don't know about you, but that gets me pretty excited. I mean, I see the picture of God delivering the people from Egypt, the bondage of Egypt, and moving them out, and all the rejoicing. We've been delivered from the condemnation of the law. We have been delivered from the power of darkness. We have been delivered from the wrath to come, and we ought to just be compelled by that great love of God for us.
Right.
This love, John speaks about, this compulsion. The Bible says in John 3:1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." Behold, what manner of love. That means think about it. Meditate on it. You know, really look deep into it. What kind of love is it that would make us the children of God? I don't know about you, but I don't deserve to be a child of God.
Right.
What kind of love would compel God to overlook what we are? And make us His own children. That's a love that ought to constrain us. It's a love that should compel us, shouldn't it? This love, Paul spoke about in 2 Corinthians 5:14. He said, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Now I think when he's talking there about the love of Christ constraining us, when he says the love of Christ, it's Christ's love in us that enables us. And it's our love of Him that motivates us. You get it? The love of Christ enables us, and our love of Christ motivates us, compels us, constrains us. Paul said, "Paul, why do you do what you do? Why do you put up with what you put up? Why do you live the way you live? Deprive yourself of the things you deprive yourself that everybody else is involved in?" He said, "Because of my love for Christ." That's what compels me. That's what constrains me. That's what motivates me. What compels you? What love? And love for whom or love for what compels you, constrains you, motivates you? When our love for Christ is of such a nature that it compels us, then we'll have what they had in Hebrews chapter 11. What did these men and women have that we need? They had God, who was a consuming fire. They had heaven as a continuing city. And they had the love of God as a constraining love. And now abideth faith, faith, hope, charity, these things. But the greatest of these is charity. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. And dear Christian, I just want to ask a few questions and we'll be done pretty soon. But dear Christian, how do you see God? Do you see Him biblically or philosophically? Do you see God as He describes Himself or as how you want him to be? Let me ask you, dear Christian, where's your home? What's your hometown? Is it a hometown on earth or is it a city in heaven? Do you possess a constraining love for the Lord Jesus? Or are you motivated and compelled by a greater love for something or someone else? Perhaps even a greater love for yourself. Maybe you're here today and you're not even saved. Maybe you're listening. You've never been saved. Well, you do not have the capacity to love God without his love dwelling in you. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. But you can believe God, and you can receive Christ as your Savior, which will bring the love of God by the Holy Spirit into your heart. Romans 5:5 says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." What's your hope of glory? What's your hope of going to heaven? Is it your own goodness? Psalm 53:3 says, "There's none that doeth good, no, not one." Romans says, "All have sinned, come short of the glory of God." Maybe your hope of getting into heaven is your works. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Maybe it's your religion. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Maybe your hope of heaven is someone or something. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." My dear friend, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to have that continuing city for all eternity in the presence of God, you've got to trust Christ as your Savior. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What will you do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? Will you trust him exclusively as Savior and be born again, or will you continue to trust in people and things that will fail you in the end? Choose wisely, because eternity depends on it. Maybe there's someone in this room right now, and you're not sure you're going to heaven. Maybe you've been trusting in your good works or religious works or rituals. Maybe you've been, I don't know what you've been trusting in or who, but you know that you have never trusted Christ and asked him to be your Savior, and you'd like to do so right now in your seat. I'd like to help you with that. We can pray together, and by faith, you can trust Christ as your Savior. You say, "Preacher, I'd like to do that. Would you look up at me?" No one else is looking up, just you. And I'm going to look around the room, and if I see you looking up, and I'll know that you are ready right here, right now, in your seat to ask Jesus to be your Savior and be saved and have eternal life. Anybody like that here today? Just keep looking until I look around. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this room full of believers. I pray it help us to have the God of the Bible, who is a consuming fire that will cause us reverence and godly fear. I pray, my Heavenly Father, that you might help us, that our hearts might be with our continuing city that is to come. And I pray it help us to have a constraining love that compels us to be what we are and do what we do for the glory of God. Help us to have what they had, so that we can be what they were and we can do what you want us to do. I ask you to bless the invitation. We'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, please. We're going to sing our closing hymn. That is number 595. "Have Your Own Way, Lord." Really, do you mean it? Or are you just singing it? Do you really mean it? Or are you just putting mouth to it? Maybe this morning you'd like to come put feet to it. You'd like to come put heart to it. You'd like to come and say, "Lord, I don't want to sing this song. I want to pray this song. I want this song to be true of my life. I want to have a consuming fire, a continuing city, and a constraining love." Why don't you come? He'll help you. And if you need to be saved, if you're not sure you're going to heaven, why don't you meet me right here at the front? We'll have somebody show you how you can know for sure. All right? As we sing, number 595.